You might think that it is somewhat strange that Christians would celebrate an instrument of torture and death like the cross, or why we would take of the Lord's Supper in celebrating the broken body of Christ and his poured out blood. It happens if you grew up in the church that you just sort of accept such things and take them for granted, whereas a Hindu or an atheist who grew up in Oregon and was foreign to such things would sort of question you, actually, and say, that's odd. Why would you celebrate death? Why would you? That's kind of morbid. Why would you do that? And one thing that a non-believer is very hard-pressed to understand about Christianity is this concept that the Lord Jesus whispers to you tonight: death in me equals life in you. And Jesus said, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no life in you. Meaning, unless people receive by faith the atoning sacrifice of his death, they were not going to be saved. They had no chance. They had no chance. All were guilty in sin under God's wrath unless the propitiatory sacrifice was accepted on their behalf. And even that concept itself, many today question and say, why would an angry father want to kill his son? But what they don't realize is something twofold. Number one, the holiness of God. That sin cannot be swept under the rug. He had to punish it and make provision for justice to be satisfied, or else he would not be righteous, he would not be holy, he would not be just. But also, number two, his love. Just like the Lord Jesus speaking to you: death in me equals life in you. Now, when Jesus was having the Last Supper, we might call it, you probably think of Leonardo da Vinci's famous painting, right? All those white Europeans sitting at table there. He's sorrowful. He's teaching his disciples, and he gives them that mandate to love. I have another Thursday sermon on that, but I'm not going to talk about that tonight so much, the mandate part. I'm going to focus on the preparation for death and the sacrifice and what that brings and what it means. Actually, death in the Lord Jesus means life for you. And he's trying to explain to his disciples that he's going to die. And he's tried this before and failed. They didn't get it. Why would you have to die? That's ridiculous. You know, Peter says, never, Lord. And he tells Peter, get behind me, Satan, right? Because it's satanic to stand in the way of the cross. And now he's finally trying, and he's going to use a familiar analogy to them. They grew up as good Jewish children. They celebrated the Passover every year. And all of that is pointing to Jesus anyway. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John the Baptist had said, right? Now, Jesus is supposed to be the Passover lamb. For, you know, if it happened this way, it's likely, if the main sacrifice happened on Friday, the lambs, many of them would even be slaughtered on Thursday night, right? Or they would be prepared, as it were, right? They were having the meal together, and they would be slaughtered for that meal, right? They ate lamb at the Passover meal. I kind of wish we had a full Passover meal in the sense of you could get a feel for what that was like, the bitter herbs, the lamb, etc. But they would celebrate the Passover with a slain lamb. And of course, that comes from the exodus of the people of Israel from Egypt, right? The night that they left, God gave commandment to Moses that they should each have the sacrifice of a lamb. The blood was to be put on the lintels of their doorposts of their homes. the angel of death would pass over. Because the lamb had been killed, the angel of death, who was going to kill the firstborn of all the Egyptians, would pass over that home. That's why it's called Passover, right? The angel of death would pass over your home if there's blood on the doorposts. Is there blood on the doorposts of your home? That's a good question. Death in him equals life in you. But unless you have it, no life. So it's not just a matter of salvation, it's also a matter of sanctification and of daily Christian living. As I said, the Father promises, the Lord Jesus accomplishes, and the Holy Spirit delivers. Now, what exactly is it that God the Father promises, the Lord Jesus accomplishes, and the Holy Spirit delivers? Well, I'm going to tell you. It's from Ezekiel 36. I think it says 35 in your bulletin. That's my mistake. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. Let's hear through the prophet in the Old Testament what God the Father is promising was going to be fulfilled in the New Testament through the Lord Jesus. Specifically, 25 through 27 of chapter 36, Ezekiel. It gives three promises. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. So there's a cleansing. Number 26. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Promise number 2, a new heart. Number 27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The spirit within you. That's promise number 3. Now again, I could give it to you in 15 or 2, but you have to get the essence of salvation. And this is a nice summary. It's a nice summary here of the essence of salvation. Cleansing, new heart, Holy Spirit within you. Those are the promises that God the Father makes. Of course, it's through the work of Christ that these promises are delivered, are accomplished on your behalf. It was through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how Moses would take the hyssop branch and he would dip it in the blood and he would sprinkle the altar, sprinkle those things in the tabernacle. You remember that? They were sprinkled clean. You say well, if I just turn the shower on, it's just a little drop, drop, drop. That doesn't get me clean, does it? Well, no, that's true. In your shower, a sprinkling would not get you clean. But the point is a ceremonial sprinkling, right? Not with water, right? But with the blood of Christ. He says with water, but later we learn that that's actually the blood of Christ, just like the blood of the animals was sprinkled. So through the death of Christ, he's now going to, number one, forgive all of your sins. All of your sins, past, present, and future, forgiven by the blood of Jesus. Death in him equals life in you. I've talked to some old men before who came to me and said, I've committed abominable things in my life. Do you really think that the Lord Jesus can forgive me? I can't even mention them. They're so abominable. And I said, yes, I do believe that because I believe the gospel. Do you? They were Christians, actually, but they struggled with that. That things from their past were so bad that perhaps they could not be forgiven. But the gospel tells us that all sins, past, present, and future, all may be forgiven. We often sorrow for sins of the past. We ignore sins in the present, and we maybe you're even afraid of sins in the future. But the gospel brings deliverance from all that. It makes you get rid of your guilty conscience by sprinkling you clean, no matter how bad it was. Even if you murdered somebody, he can forgive you. It makes you aware of your present sins in a way that maybe you're ignoring right now. Maybe there's a lot of things going on right now. I mean, last week, tonight, and like next week, right now, you're involved in that you don't need to be involved in. He's going to wake you up to those, to deal with those, and to forgive those, to bring about a new path there. And also future, forgiven. Some people talk about, well, what if I sin and then I die? Well, if you're Catholic, you're in trouble, let me tell you right now. Especially if you commit a mortal sin and then you happen to get hit by a bus. That's not what we believe. That's not why we believe. What we believe, what I believe, is if you're in the middle of committing a sin and it's the day of your death and you get hit by a bus in the middle of committing that sin, the blood of Christ is enough to have already forgiven it. Amen? That's the gospel. It's forgiven. It's done. It is finished. Do you believe that or don't you? It's one or the other. So, sometimes we criticize, I don't know how well they ended or what. Sometimes I've seen people do worse at the end of their lives than at the beginning in regards to Christianity and holiness and morality. Old men doing things that make teenagers blush. But the point is that through repentance, through the blood of Christ, and yes, there must be repentance, that's true. An unrepentant life cannot be helped. But through repentance, through a true receiving by faith of the blood of Jesus and the work of Christ, he will cleanse you from all your iniquities, past, present, and future. Do you understand that? Death in him equals life in you. Now, number two, he says, I'll give you a new heart. The first one was justification, by the way. Now let's talk about regeneration. Let's talk about that being born again, getting a new heart, getting a new spirit, getting a new nature. It's a symbol that's used for sort of an analogy that's given in Scripture for spiritual renewal, changing your nature. And this is something that God has to do to each person. He has to cause you to be born again. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus, right? Unless you're born again, you won't even understand or see the kingdom of God. So you have to receive a new heart. He says, I'll take out the heart of stone, verse 26, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. If you have a stone of a heart right now inside of you, how long will you live? Not very long. But if you have a heart of flesh, that's good. That works. That's what you need. You're born with a heart of stone. A spiritually wicked nature. God must change that. God must change that. He must take out the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And that happens through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. It actually logically precedes justification. It comes first. It's actually the first thing that God does. You're born again. Then you... It's like the baby comes out, then it sees the light. That's what happens to you. Like, Lazarus, come forth. Okay. Now you came out of the grave, you see Jesus. You get converted after you're born again. You repent and believe after the Spirit calls you forth with what our confession calls effectual calling. It's effectual. It's not going to fail. Like Lazarus, come forth. That's what you call effectual calling right there, right? You know, Bill, come forth out of your grave. When the Lord Jesus calls you to himself, you will respond. But that was sacrificial. That was sacrificial. Because of the heart of Jesus for yours. It was his for yours. Death in him equals life in you. When my sister was dying because of liver failure, I'll never forget my grandfather saying to the medical workers, take my liver and give it to her. Which, of course, they wouldn't do, you know, in modern medical practice, right? They don't kill someone to give life to someone else. But the Lord Jesus did that for you. He died. Not he swooned, he passed out, he, you know, was on the ER table and flatlined for a few seconds. He died and was put into a grave for 3 days for you. We've never died. We don't know what that's like. But it was awful. He was tortured. He was humiliated. Someone once said, there's no greater humiliation than the humiliation of dying. He died for you. He was pierced for your transgressions. It was our sin that held him there. But because he gave of his life, you now have a beating heart spiritually within you. When you repent of your sins and you receive that from the Lord Jesus, when you partake by faith of church and of the gospel and of this meal and of the ministry, you're now a partaker. You're living. Things are looking up for you. Though you die, you shall live forever. Wow, that's amazing. Death is just like a doorway that you just walk through. Like, wow. Like even people, when a Christian is dying, I've seen it on their face like, wow. They're like, the door is already open. They're already walking through. It's already glory. There's nothing to fear here. Death is defeated. Where is your sting, O death? Where thy victory, O grave? It's not there anymore. Things are looking up for you. Death in him, don't you get it, equals life in you. It was a sacrifice. It was a sacrifice. And see, it's not just for converts. It's to be partaken of by believers every day. The more you go to the Lord Jesus, the more life you have. There's some people, it's like you see them, it's like they're alive. You can take their pulse, but it's like there's nothing there. They're dead. You ever seen that? Maybe you're like that sometime. I mean, we all have days like that. But to have spiritual life, vivacity, we might say, to be vivacious, to have life in you, to have spiritual life. Like somebody says, is that church alive or is it kind of dead? I think it's kind of dead. Or is there life there? What about you? How about your spiritual life? Is there life there? Are you partaking of the Lord Jesus each day? The means of grace, you're eating it up, the word, prayer, scripture, ministry, singing, joy in the Lord, communion, fellowship, using your spiritual gifts, all these lively things, right? Are you participating in the life of God, life of God in the soul of man, the life of Christ, the mind of Christ, the heart of Christ? He gives you all that, by the way, for free. Come to him. Come, eat. You don't have money? That's okay. Take it for free. Third promise, verse 27. I'll put my spirit within you. And what does he do? He causes you to walk in holiness. That's why he's called the Holy Spirit. He causes you to walk in holiness. He's called the Holy Spirit because he is holy, and he causes you to walk in holiness. He will make you walk in the ways of all of his statutes. He will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's like the secret to obedience. Like, obedience is very hard, isn't it? Especially if it's something you don't want to do. But that's the secret to Christian obedience, is being filled with the Spirit. Because when you're filled with the Spirit, nobody has to even tell you. You just want to do it. You want to obey. You see that, you know, loving the Lord Jesus is better than loving any idol to be worshipped here on this earth or to dilly-dally with these sins, because he's worth it. Now, we're all spiritually manic depressive in this regard. We're all spiritually bipolar in this regard. I believe, help thou my unbelief, right? Like the man in the Gospels, you know. I do believe, help thou my unbelief. Well, which is it? But that's all of us, isn't it? It's all of us. We have good days and bad days. We have days where it just comes so easy. And then just really hard days where you want to doubt it all and you don't see God working in your life. And you say, come on, God, what's the matter? But when he gives you the Spirit, it is something that can be more or less at different times. That's why it says, like, don't grieve the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't outrage the Spirit. Like, those are like three different things you can do to set him aside. Does that make sense? There's three different verbs that are used in the translation. Grieve the Holy Spirit, quench the Holy Spirit, outrage the Spirit. There's different contexts. We could go into all that. But the point is that you can be a believer and have the Holy Spirit, but he's sort of subdued in your life. He's sort of in the corner. It's like a relative that you keep shut up in the back of the house or something. Is he at work in your life? Is he leading you into new acts of obedience and some new ministry items? Is he causing you to walk in the statutes of the Lord? Do you say with David, like he says in Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Seven times a day I praise you for your righteous rules." Like, you're like, that's weird. Why would anybody say that about the law? Why would somebody get excited about the law of God? Like the Ten Commandments, like holiness. Why would somebody get so excited about that? Well, because it represents who God is. And David is excited about God. Are you? If you're not excited about the law of God, you're not excited about the Word of God. If you're not excited about the Word of God, you're not excited about God. But it's the Spirit who makes you come alive again, who gives you renewal and revival every day. And when you partake and participate in the death of Christ, every time you do, through those means of grace, especially communion, death in him equals life in you. You think that every time you take communion, death in him equals life in you. That's what he was trying to explain to his disciples at the Last Supper, the Passover, right? And the main upshot of all that, the main upshot of all that is love one another, is love. If you have received a new heart, if you have received cleansing and forgiveness, if you have received the Spirit, you know, what's the greatest commandment? Love. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. How's your neighbor doing? I mean your next door neighbor where you live. How is he or she doing? Have you checked on them? Have you invited them to church? Do they go to church? Do they need a meal? Love is always the outworking of a thrice renewed life, new heart, new righteousness, new spirit, new holiness because of Christ. Death in him equals life in you. He cleansed us. He gave his heart so that you could have a new heart. And he gave you his Spirit. He said, "I'll not leave you as orphans, but I'm going to send you another, a comforter. And when he comes, he's going to guide you into all truth. He's going to be your advocate, and he's going to give you every single thing that you need." How do you love, even sacrificially? How do you love hard people in hard circumstances? Kind of like Jesus loved you in your circumstances. Only one way, by receiving that new life in Christ. And then it will manifest itself in love. And that's what he was trying to explain at the Last Supper. Like, Peter, unless you let me go to the cross, this Christianity thing is not going to work. And that's the stumbling block. That's why Jesus called himself the scandal, the stumbling block, the rock of offense upon which people stumble. Unless they receive the death of Christ, they have no life. They don't have Christianity. It's a Christless, a bloodless Christianity is a Christless Christianity. Because it's only through that act of love that you will ever have any hope of a life of love with God and a life of love toward others. Death in him, Christ, equals life in you. And that life now equals the ability, the freedom now to do what Jesus said. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye should love one another. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would receive both your death and your life tonight. that we may have new life in us. We would have a new heart. We'd have a new righteousness cleansed from all of our sins. We would have a new holiness that comes from the presence of the Holy Spirit. We would live that kind of vivacious life in Christ. We would come alive, not be like the living dead, like so many people are in society. Bring us some new life here in this building, in this room tonight. Because of your presence, Lord, it's not just some bread and some grape juice and some people and a preacher. But there's something special here. You are at work in our hearts. Even as we remember, and even as we participate by faith in the salvation of Christ as we celebrate this meal, may your presence and your Spirit meet us in a very special way. May the spiritual presence of Christ be here in a way that it is not elsewhere, in a special way, Lord Jesus, here tonight. And may we take that in us, and then may we be strengthened and take it with us to love one another. I pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen and amen.